Rejoice in the Lord.
Always.
Again, I say,
rejoice.
Hasn't this weather been awesome? I just have really enjoyed getting out this week and being in the sun. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to rejoice always. In good times and bad times, and trials and temptations, and joys and sorrows, no matter what we face in this life, we know that you're a good Father who loves his children. Help us to walk in that each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, when I lived in Philly, I dropped out of school at a pretty young age. When I say that, I mean dropped out of college, eventually went back. But I was trying to find my footing. And I became a youth pastor at a church, and one of the guys there owned a handyman company. And he hired me as a handyman's apprentice. And anybody who's seen me try to do anything involving any kind of skill of that nature realized that that was not a good fit. And I was struggling. So one day I was driving past McDonald's, and there was a sign, now hiring experienced managers. And I drove past it every day, and it felt kind of like a sign from God. But maybe it wasn't because, yeah, McDonald's. But as I was going, Sandy goes, why don't you just apply at McDonald's? You have experience as a manager. Just try it. And I was like, fine. I was like, I'm at my wit's end. I'm allergic to pine, and everything is made out of pine because it's the cheapest wood. This is not good. And so I went in for an interview. Said, I'm an experienced manager. You have a sign. Would you please hire me? And they did. And the company I worked for was owned by a family, a father and two sons, and they owned four stores. And they were in the top 2% of all owners of all McDonald's in the nation. It was a great place to work. And one of the reasons why it was a great place to work is they trained you right. So I went in, and one of the owners, actually, his whole job during my management training was just to train me. That's what he'd do. Every day he'd come in, and he'd train me. At McDonald's, they have you watch these videos. And they're really quite astounding. So there's this planet that exists somewhere else, and they come, and the aliens come and visit the earth, and they go through drive-through for the first time, and they realize it's really fast, so they need to come and learn how McDonald's does drive-through so they can have drive-through on their planet. I'm not making this up. But while you watch this training, it actually teaches you how to run drive-through. And then after I do that, then the owner would go, and we'd sit in drive-through, and he'd show me how to take orders, and he'd help me. And basically, the way it worked is, first, I would watch the training. Then he would personally train me, and then after he trained me, he'd watch me do what he just trained me to do, and then eventually, I would train someone else. That was kind of the process. You know, I show you, you do it, you show someone else. And that's kind of the process that was at McDonald's. Then I moved here in 2006, went to a McDonald's that had a 76% 90-day turnover rate. In other words, three-quarters of the people they hired quit within the first 90 days. Let me just tell you, the process was not the same. Here was the process. Hire someone that's a bad worker, don't do a good interview process, then put them in the place that you want them to work, and then support them in no way and hope they don't fail. In the first 2 weeks, I watched this kid, teenage boy, first job, on the front counter. They put him their first day, they show him the ropes, and then they leave him there. And I watch as the line gets longer and longer, and someone says no onions, and they're sitting there, how do I do no onions? I don't remember that part in the training because they didn't watch the video about the alien that came down and needed to do drive-through. All that to say, what they failed to do was to study and then to do and then to teach. Study, do, and teach. And today we're going to look at the life of someone God used to do mighty things, and it's because he set his heart to do those three things, to study, to do, and to teach. Before we do that, let's review where we're at. So we're walking through the Old Testament, and remember, the kingdom is a set, and they have the first king, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then the kingdom splits, and then they worship false idols, and God brings about judgment, and the northern king falls in 722. The southern kingdom fell in 586, but in your reading, you probably noticed that there were actually three different exiles. As Babylon came in and conquered different parts of Judah, they would take people back with them to Babylon. So the first exile was in 605, then 597, and finally in 586, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was burned, and they spent 70 years in exile. And so we had the story of Jeremiah and prophesying about it would be 70 years long. And we had Daniel last week reading and recognizing that after 70 years, this was going to happen. And so his prayer. And so today, we're going to dive into Ezra. This is often called the second Exodus. So we have the first Exodus in the book of Exodus. Now we have this second Exodus after the 70 years in Babylon. And just like there were three exiles, they took them three different times, there's going to be three returns. So if you open to Ezra, in the first six chapters, we have the story of Zerubbabel and the first return back to Jerusalem. And there, they rebuild the temple. And it's all about this restoration of a nation. And then you get to chapter 7, and Ezra is going to take a second group back to Jerusalem. And this is about spiritual restoration. And then you get to the next book, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to be commissioned to come back and build a wall, to build a wall around the city of Jerusalem. So we have these three different returns from the exile. And history says that Ezra wrote the book of Ezra and also Chronicles. So let's dive in. Ezra 7, this is the second return here. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. After these things, what does that mean? So when we say after these things, we often want to go back. What are these things that they're talking about? Well, the first six chapters, we have the rebuilding of the temple. So after the temple's rebuilt, but there's 58 years that happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7. There's a lot that happens in this time. The temple was rebuilt there in 516. Then in 465, the Artaxerxes reigns, and now he's been reigning for 7 years. Now, if you want to go back and look at that history, Cyrus was the king that commissioned Zerubbabel to go back. Then we have Darius, and he was there for 30 years. Then we have Xerxes, and he reigned for 20 years, and that's also the whole book of Daniel. So if you're reading like Ezra 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, pause, go read Daniel. Or not Daniel, sorry, Esther. I said that wrong. Esther, the book of Esther. Go read Esther, then jump back in, 7, back to Ezra. And then he reigned for 20 years. Then there's some drama, and eventually Artaxerxes, his son, begins to reign. I often wonder, like, what if that was Esther's son? But we don't know. There's no history of that. But Artaxerxes probably would have known who Esther was and would have shown favor to the nation of Israel. Now, this is a really tumultuous time in this empire. If you watch some movies and dense of history, you know there's the Greco-Persian War going on during this time, all sorts of crazy stuff. At every area, every corner of the Persian nation, there were issues and war. So in the midst of that, we see that Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meriuth, son of Zechariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishu, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came from Babylon. That's a lot of son ofs. I only know a few. Phil, son of Frank, son of Frank, son of Frank. And I only know that far because my dad was a third. So this is a long genealogy, but basically, in Ezra 2, we learn that to become a priest in this Jerusalem that's being rebuilt, you had to be able to trace your line back to priesthood. And Ezra couldn't just trace his line back to the priesthood. He could trace his line all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest. And so, basically, it's saying this Ezra, not some random Ezra, this Ezra. So who is this guy? Other than someone who has a long ancestry. He went to ancestry.com, got that whole thing figured out. Verse 6, this Ezra came from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, it says he was a teacher. Now, this is looked at as a scribe. And even some people, because of his position And because of the wording of this, think he might have been something kind of like the Secretary of State for the nation of Israel to Babylon. But we know for certain that he was a priest and he was a scribe. Scribes were the ones that interpreted the scripture. And in the way that it says well-versed there in the Hebrew, the word literally means rapid. So he was skilled and probably quick. So as he put as he would scribe the scriptures and write them down and take note, he was efficient. He was good. He knew them so well that he could be quick to do it. And scribes, after they wrote a page, would go back and count every single letter to make sure the letters matched up, make sure all the lines matched up, just to make sure the translation, as they were writing it, it was perfect. One commentator put it this way. The term scribe does not mean merely a penman, nor even an attorney well-versed in forms of law and skilled in the method of preparing public or private deeds. He was a rabbi or doctor, learned in the Mosaic law, and in all that related to the civil and ecclesiastical polity and customs of the Hebrew people. So these types of people had tremendous authority and influence. Now I'm telling you, I have ADD, and this little light thing's driving me nuts, so I'm going to move back right here. Sorry. Note this description about Ezra. The king granted everything he asked for. You know, he went to the king. He's like, okay, here's what I want. I want a Cadillac camel. You know, I want some of those new Nikes that walk well on the sand. You know, and I'd really like a full supply of Gatorade for our camel ride. Whatever he asks, the king says, yes, I'll give you anything you ask him for. You know, I just think of like this week. I don't know if any of you guys went out to shop in the last 2 days, but when those stimulus hit, it feels like everybody felt like the king granted them everything they desired. I don't know if you were out the last 2 days, but like the shelves were empty. Everything, people were out, and I don't mean like groceries. People went out and bought like Xboxes and stuff. So they just, anything their hearts desired. It was crazy. But this, the king just says, whatever you want, I'll give to you. But why did the king grant him everything he asked for? Why? Notice that last phrase. You're going to see this multiple times. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. God had a purpose. Last week, we looked at the life of Jeremiah, and it said about Jeremiah, if you remember, that God said, I chose you before the foundations of the earth. God had a purpose for Ezra, and his hand was on everything that Ezra did. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, also came to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. It took him about 4 months to do this journey. Now, this is about 500 miles if you go directly, but if you look at a map to go directly, you'd have to go through the desert. So more than likely, they went north through Syria, came back down. But you have to understand that during this time, this very specific period, Egypt was having a revolt. And because of that, the pathways and the highways were actually quite treacherous. They were quite dangerous. And he's taking a large group of people, all different sorts of people, back to the nation of Israel, back to Jerusalem. So how did they make it back with all those people traveling through these treacherous areas in the midst of conflict? Well, the hand of the Lord was upon him. The gracious hand of his God was on him. God was working in his life. But who is this Ezra? We know he's a scribe. We know he had position and authority in Babylon. We know he was chosen for this purpose. Now it says in verse 10, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. And I usually preach from the NIV because it's pretty simple and a little easier to understand, but I like how the ESV phrased it here. It's just a little simpler for us to grasp. For Ezra had set his heart, and that's the same thing as devoted himself, to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, it starts off there with for, and it's similar to therefore. So when we see the word for, we have to say, okay, what is it therefore? In the same way that we do therefore. So 4 directly connects it to this previous statement that he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. Why was the gracious hand of God on him? Because he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Derek Kittner puts it this way: Ezra is a model reformer in that he taught what he first lived. What he lived, he first made sure of in the scriptures. With study, conduct, and teaching put deliberately in this right order, each of these was able to function properly at its best. So do you want God's blessing in your life? Now recognize that we've talked a lot about what does the word blessing mean. It doesn't necessarily mean financial blessing, but if you want God's blessing in your life, it's these three simple things: study, do, teach. Study the law of the Lord, do it, and teach his statutes and his rules in Israel. But what does it mean to devote ourselves or to set our heart? And we often think of in English the heart as a center of emotions, but this would have encompassed the whole being. He's setting himself, his whole being, toward these things. Psalm 119, I think, is the best way to understand this. How can a young person stay on the path of purity, David writes? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart, with all my being, everything I am, I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart. I've memorized it. I've meditated on it. I've caused it to be something that is a part of who I am, that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I'm going over those laws. I'm saying them out loud. I'm recounting them. I'm remembering them. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices with great riches. In the same way that other people are excited about the stimulus check and excited about riches, I rejoice in following your statutes. That's what gives me joy. I meditate. I think about. I chew on. I process your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. David describes this posture towards God's word, that I pursue it, I memorize it, I think about it, I delight in it. But what does it look like to set your heart and devote yourself to the Lord? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in all of Israel. Study implies seeking, exploring. We want to learn God's word. We want to meditate on it, think about it, memorize it, allow it to penetrate our thoughts throughout the day, and then we want to do it. We asked the question a couple weeks ago, if God asked you to do something really difficult, would you say yes? Are you willing to say, God, whatever the question, my answer is yes. Whatever you ask me to do, I'm in. I'm with you. I'll do it. And then obey. Do it. Teach. Ezra's mission was to teach the Jews the law in Babylon. Now he had come to do likewise in Jerusalem. In Acts 11, there's a story of the church as it's scattered. And if you remember, so in Acts 2, we have the story of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on the disciples, and the church is birthed, and God is doing all these awesome things. But then when Stephen is martyred, and there's this threat of persecution, the church scatters to all these different areas. And we're going to pick up in Acts 11. Now, those who had been scattered by persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. Does that sound familiar? A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad, encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now listen to this in verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So Barnabas sees God working. He sees this need. These people need to learn God's word. And so he goes and gets Paul, this recent convert who had grown up as a rabbi and who had learned all these things. Sorry, as a Pharisee and had learned all these things and studied God's word. And they go together, and for a year, they pour in. And then we see from the church of Antioch, not only is it the first place where Christians are called Christians, but if you fast forward, we see people of all different gifts and abilities, and they're sending out missionaries, and God does these awesome things through that church in Antioch. Why? Because Paul and Barnabas went to teach for a year to say, this is what it looks like to follow Christ. Ezra modeled this. Paul and Barnabas modeled it. But how do we align our heart with the things of the Lord? How do we set our heart to study and to teach and to do? Think about studying. You know, it's reading. I was thinking about, what does it look like to study God's Word? There was three things that came to my mind this week. Read for learning, read for thinking, read for application. Read for learning. So as we dive into God's Word, we want to learn it. We want it to change us. And so I encourage you once again, if you haven't picked up the devotionals yet, there's some in the back. We're almost to the New Testament. It's a great time to start if you haven't been doing it. And we have those here journals, and the purpose is to help you to dive in and not just read through it really quickly, especially like, you know, you read some of these genealogies, son of, and you're like, okay, and you just kind of roll past. And lots of times, even in the narrative, you find yourself, after you read the narrative, going, well, that was interesting. But if you don't stop to learn, stop to process, stop to second think, the Bible talks all about meditating on God's Word. Thinking about it as we sit down, as we rise, as we walk along the road. This idea of taking God's Word and dwelling on it. And reading God's Word to apply it. If you read the Bible and don't apply it, you turn God's Word into just another book. The Bible was meant to change us. It's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. So we dive into it saying, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do this? And so we ask questions like, how can this help me? What does this mean today in our current context? What would application of this verse look like in my life? How do I need to respond to this verse? And anybody who's gone through Every Man a Warrior, they have great questions to ask as we go to a text. Is there a command to obey? Is there a promise to claim? Is there an application to make? Is there something new I can learn about God that I didn't know before? Asking who, what, where, why, when. Dive into the text. But then, once we have the application, we need to do it. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. I've never been the tidiest of people. My wife just laughed loud. My kids aren't necessarily the tidiest of people. But I will tell them something very simple. Go clean your room. It's a very simple command. Now, what if they came back to me and they said, Dad, look, I studied what you said. I heard you said, go clean your room. And so what I did is, I went to the dictionary, I looked up the definition of clean. I learned what it means to clean something. I even looked up the meaning of the word go. So I was, okay, go means this, and clean means this, and room means this. And so I got together with some of my friends, and we studied the phrase, go clean your room. We looked at it in the Greek, and we learned what it said, and we talked about how can we apply this great principle of cleaning our room. And so every week, we'd gather together for our little study, and we'd study that phrase, go clean your room. And we learned all about it. And I'd say to them, well, but did you actually clean your room? Well, no, but we know what it means. But we sometimes do that, don't we? Like, we study the scriptures, and we get together, we look at the Greek, and we learn what it means, and we say, okay, I know all about this, but then we have to actually go and do it. Go clean your room. Go do it. Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations. Well, I know what that means. I knew, we looked at that verse. You know, I learned that making disciples is the verb. That's what I'm called to do. And I know that I do that by the three participles because Phil used the big word. And I know that those three words mean that I'm supposed to make disciples as I'm going about my day. And also as I'm baptizing, helping people come to know Christ and teaching them. I know I'm supposed to do those three things so I can make disciples. But sometimes we just treat it like, well, go clean your room. We're called to study and to do and to teach. And where in your life are you teaching God's word? We're all called to do it in some capacity. Parents, you know, Deuteronomy 6, this is a challenge to me every time I read it. I'm supposed to have the commandments of the Lord on my hearts, and I'm supposed to impress them on my children. Talk about them when I sit at home and when I walk along the road, when I lie down and when I get up. Tie them as symbols on my hands and bind them on my foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. In other words, day by day, moment by moment, impress these principles on your kids' lives. But what if you don't have kids at home? How do you do this? Even in COVID, how do you do this? You know, not all of us have the gift of teaching. So how do we participate in this? And I want to encourage you. I've been so encouraged. I want to tell you, this last month has been a breath of fresh air. I can't talk, maybe because I wear my mask. So a breath of fresh air. But why has it been a breath of fresh air? As things have been opening, as elders, we've been talking about we're getting more children's ministry stuff. The ABFs, life groups are back. And it's just so exciting to talk about the future and what God has for us. We've been talking about some renovations to the building. It's just been so exciting to get back to some sense of normalcy and excited to see what God is going to do. And if you remember, last spring, we were in the middle of getting ready to launch the discipleship pathway. We were training the life group leaders, and we were going to launch the week after Easter, and then COVID. And so some of these principles have been launched. A lot of D groups have been meeting. But just to remind you, as we start to regather and do some other things, and we see some faces we haven't seen in a while, I'm so excited to see each of you, that this pathway was really modeled after the life of Jesus. You know, that we gather to know God through worship and teaching. We saw that Jesus had these followers. We know in Luke, he sends out 70 of his followers to go and do mission work. We see another place where he had this group of 120 disciples that were following him. He had kind of, in a sense, a congregation that he was able to send out from. And then he had the 12. And so we want to share community through life groups and these smaller groups. We've been calling them ABFs in the past, but we're going to be reorienting them to make sure that relationships are an integral part of what they do. And so we share community through life groups. And then learn discipleship. And we use the word learn because Jesus had the three, Peter, James, and John, he went deeper with. And so We could think of it this way. You know, we want the older to disciple the younger, the more mature to disciple the less mature. But what I've learned in D groups over the years is that as I disciple others through D groups, I myself am discipled as well. So in that whole process, you have people working together, learning how to disciple others, and being discipled themselves. And so it's a great process. And then to love the world through evangelism, mission, and service. And so Jesus sent out the 70 to go and to go on mission. And so we want to be sending people out. We want people to be serving here in the church and outside the church at places like Alpha Women's Center, places where we can be a light in the community. And we'll have things like the community outreach with the Easter egg hunt. And as we are able to launch those first three parts of the pathway, we'll be working on launching that fourth very strategically. And so how can we do this? We can get involved in teaching by getting involved in these different areas, getting involved in a life group, getting involved in a D group. And those are ways that we can be involved in this study, do, teach. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so when we as we start to launch other things back and get ready for the next step in the life of our body as a church, my challenge to you is to think through, is this part of your daily rhythm? Are you studying God's word? Are you doing it? Are you teaching others to do the same? In the words of the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. But we have this promise at the end, for I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit to walk alongside us every step of the way. Or to put it more simply, we need to be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. May we be disciples that make disciples for the glory of God as we study and do and teach. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, that we need to study your word. Allow it to transform us by renewing our minds, that we meditate on it, we read to learn it, we think about it, we apply it, Lord. Lord, and that we'll go out and do it, that we won't just say, I studied how to clean my room, but we'll say, I cleaned my room, I did it. And lastly, that we'll teach others to obey your commandments, we'll teach others to follow you. May we be a church, Lord, that you use in mighty ways for your glory and for your kingdom. May we be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. In your name we pray. Amen.